Okay, friends, you can take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're looking again at replacement theology tonight. This is a topical study, but I put it right in the Romans series by the grace of God, so we want to understand this. And I added this word here that's not on your handout, but you might want to add it to your handout there. Replacement theology is also called supersessionism, and I'll tell you what that means here in a few minutes, but I didn't get that on your handout, so I just wanted to mention that to you as well. All right. Again, for the latecomers, we're not family fellowshipping tonight. We're teaching God's Word on replacement theology. So trust again that you're encouraged with the Word of God as of late, and by the grace of God, I could teach it to you completely and thoroughly. We could even cover a topical study like this, replacement theology, even tonight. So let's begin. You know, our study of Romans has come to chapter 11, which speaks of Israel's future restoration and salvation as a nation. They have a glorious future yet ahead of them. Yet today we read in headlines of more and more anti-Semitic incidents taking place around the world, as well as in America. What has happened to make people who should know better, at least since the Holocaust of World War II, they have now seem to have forgotten this hatred for the Jews, and there's now again more and more Jews who are being picked on, and there's this anti-Semitic attitude which is in the world. I was surprised when I studied this, that, and I knew this in the past, that even Jimmy Carter, a past president of our nation and professed born-again Christian, which he probably is, wrote a book titled Palestine, Peace or Apartheid. This book is filled with distorted facts that have demonized Israel and contain many falsehoods and fictionalized statements about them. Now, how in the world could all this be? That's the question. How in the world does this all come about? Well, all of this is because many in the church today have come to embrace what we have come to know as replacement theology. People have adopted the thinking that God has permanently replaced Israel as His chosen people, and thus He has replaced them with the church. And that's why Paul asks this very important question here in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? The idea, has He permanently cast away His people? And His answer? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No. You might ask the question, why? Because God has made unconditional covenant promises to that nation in the past, which He still has to fulfill. Promises concerning a land which will be theirs, a seed that there will always be Jews, and there will be a king sitting on David's throne, and blessings in reference to the fact that they're going to be born again, they're going to be part of the family of God. Not just the covenant people, not just His chosen people, but sons of God here in the future. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, God is not yet through with this nation. I want to say that right from the get-go. And this answer we found here in verse 1, certainly not, should silence those today who teach what is known as replacement theology, also known as supersessionism. What is that? That the church has permanently superseded Israel as God's covenant people today. Now, I didn't have that as a blank on your handout, but you could add it if you put that word supersessionism right underneath replacement theology at the top of your paper, and you can just put that definition right there so that you've got that down and you know what that is. Sorry I didn't get that on your paper, okay? Well, they have not superseded. The church has not superseded Israel as God's covenant people today. Well, let's ask the question and define this question as, what is replacement theology? And it's being taught all over the place, and here's what replacement theology is. It is the teaching that God is permanently through with Israel as His chosen vessel to the world, and today has replaced physical Israel with spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what replacement theology is in a nutshell. And I added a few words here and some emphasis with physical Israel, the nation, the people, with now spiritual Israel, what those who are practicing replacement theology is calling the Church of Jesus Christ, and we need to be aware of that. We need to understand that very thing. Okay? So here's the definition again of replacement theology. And there's a lot of arguments about this, and the argument about replacement theology goes something like this. Okay? Since the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God rejected them. He poured out His wrath upon them, scattered them all over the earth, and transferred the promises made to them to spiritual Israel, the church. Okay? And this is the argument that oftentimes you hear, and it's made by a lot of people, and I'm going to mention some names, a lot of names, before I'm over here tonight about all of these things. Thus, many believe that God has no purpose left for the Jews. In other words, the establishment of modern-day Israel is therefore merely an accident. A fact of history, yes, but with no spiritual significance attached to it. Now, as dispensationalists, we would disagree with that 100% and say that's absolutely not true. In a sense, it's a fulfillment of some prophecy of Scripture that they're going to be regathered. And I'll show you a verse on that in regards to that. So the question is then, who holds this view of replacement theology? And there's a handful here I'm going to give you all at once here, so I'll give you some time to write these things down. Well, this viewpoint is held by most of the old mainline liberal denominations, like the Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, you could add the Lutherans in there, and of course the Roman Catholics for sure. They've held it from the get-go, right from the start. They're at the heart of all of this. But it is also held by some conservative groups, like the Church of Christ, and the Church of God to some extent, but not all churches of God, okay? And advocates of this view even have found some Southern Baptists holding to this view, although most Southern Baptists and most Baptists do not hold to this view or to this position. That's good to know. And sometimes when we talk about replacement theology, who are these people? Well, they're all over the place. And they're with us, around us, you know, all over the place here. So we need to note that. Now, these churches are predominantly amillennial in their perspective concerning eschatology. Now, you might be relatively new and say, well, what's all that, Pastor? What does all that mean? Well, there are three biblical perspectives as one thinks of eschatology. What is it? It's the study of future things. It's the study of prophecy and what God has said. And when the Bible was written, about 25% of the Bible was all prophetic when it was written. So there's a lot of the Bible that speaks, again, of this study of eschatology. And we are into eschatology because we are premillennial in our thinking here. So I've got the three terms that are on your paper. I'm going to give you a definition. And I've highlighted in yellow the stuff you have to write down. You can't write everything down. It's just too much. So I tried to pull this down and make this as short as possible. And I didn't give you a lot of room even to write, because I have a lot to say tonight. Okay, so the first position here is premillennialism. This is what we believe. Okay, premillennialism teaches that things on earth will get so bad in the future that Christ will come back and intervene supernaturally before the millennium to rescue Israel and judge the world in righteousness. Now, this is a key word here, before, because premillennialism, the word pre, means before the millennium. Make sense? Okay? So it's premillennial that Christ is coming back. Before the millennium, He's coming back to rescue Israel, because Israel's going to be in dire straits in the tribulation, and He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Okay? And then He will set up His kingdom on earth during the millennium for 1,000 years. And during this time, Israel will be the head nation, and their covenants will be fulfilled. And I've been teaching about this on and off and on and off again. So we are premillennial in our position as we would think of this definition. Now, premillennialism also makes a distinction between Israel and the church. It makes that definite distinction. And it takes the Bible literally in a normal interpretation of it. We're not trying to assign spiritual meanings to certain words. We just take it as it is. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, we seek no other sense. We take it just as it is. So how does premillennialism look? Well, we have to look up here in the pink, because this is premillennialism. And this is pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus Christ is coming back before the tribulation here in the air to catch the church away. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. The church has been going on. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation where God now turns back to Israel, puts a squeeze on them, and has to come out of heaven at the second coming and rescue him. So here at the second coming, Christ comes back before the millennium. Does that make sense? It's premillennialism. That's what we believe. And when you see the dispensational charts, don't look at these. I'll put them back up in a second for you. Okay? So when you see the dispensational charts that I put up, it teaches premillennialism. Now, there are some that believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, a pre-wrath rapture, and a post-tribulational rapture. We don't. We are pre-tribulational. We're going to be caught up before the tribulation begins. The tribulation begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years to guarantee their peace, and then breaks that covenant in the middle and sets himself up as God in the Jews' temple in Jerusalem, and then persecutes Israel the second half of the tribulation. Okay? So that's premillennialism. Or excuse me, amillennialism now. What is this? Well, it teaches that there is no physical, literal kingdom to look forward to. In other words, it's symbolic. This kingdom is spiritual in nature and is existing right now in the hearts of believers. So if you're amillennialist, you're not looking forward to Christ ruling and reigning on earth, because He's ruling and reigning in hearts of people. And many mainline denominations and Catholics believe this. See? They spiritualize the kingdom. They make no distinction between Israel and the church. They think the church began with Abraham and his call. Okay? And they say the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled yet by the church. And that's why they don't make that distinction we make. The law given to Israel was not terminated by Christ in their thinking, but is still in play for the church today. And this view is pessimistic in the sense that it gives no positive or optimistic point of view for sinners such as you and I. In other words, premillennialism says that God's going to come back and make everything right one day. That's very optimistic. We have a hope to look forward to in light of that. Well, this is a pessimistic attitude. The church is still under law. Oh, joy. See, and that's not what we believe at all. And that's why we need to understand and note that. Secondly, if the kingdom is now, how is Satan bound? I mean, he's running around seeking whom he may devour. How is the lion laying down with the lamb? That's promised with the literal kingdom on earth under Jesus Christ's rule. And this gives no final solution to man's problem or God's plan. Now, I'm not an amillennialist, as you can tell, and this will kind of give you a crux, and this is a shrunk down definition because it's not in depth at any means, but I just wanted you to understand that, okay? Well, how does this look? Now, this is on the bottom here. So this area in black here, again, Christ died upon the cross, the church began, and this is symbolic, or there is really no millennium, because the millennium is Christ ruling in the hearts of people. And one day in the future, Christ will come back here, and He will have a final judgment. There's no rapture for them to think about. There's no none of that, no millennium to look forward to. And it's just a different way of looking at things. And I'm going to show you how the church has, many people in the church have come to this type of thinking tonight, if we can get done with our thinking tonight, okay? Postmillennialism. What is this? It teaches that the church today, by the preaching of the gospel, will usher in a kingdom-like world, whereby Christ will also be so impressed with us that He will return to earth to rule and to reign over the kingdom established by the church. Postmillennialism came about because people thought that the world was getting better and better, and it was very popular at the last end of the last century, I shouldn't say that, the 1800s, because technology was on the rise, there was the Industrial Revolution, the gospel was being preached and going out, and people were being saved. And more they thought that the gospel was the answer, so that everyone would get saved and Christ would be so impressed that he would return to earth and that the church would usher in this millennium. That's the idea of postmillennialism. So when you hear these terms now, you've got some idea what we're talking about. Well, how is this? I'm going to click ahead here. How does this look? Well, this looks here again. They believe that, yes, Christ came and died on the cross. The church was born. And again, they believe there's going to be a millennium sometime. But through the preaching of Jesus Christ, the church is going to usher in this millennium, this golden age. And then Jesus Christ will come back at the end of there for the final judgment. And that's the end of things for them. This was very, very popular, again, at the end of the 1800s and at the beginning of the 1900s, because it was everything was getting better. There was this big Industrial Revolution and technology. But then two world wars says, well, this is not a golden age. People in this world are still sinners. They're not wonderful people, and things aren't getting better and better. Those world wars proved that was wrong. So people kind of abandon this post-millennial thinking, but it's coming back a little bit. So now people are either premillennial or they're amillennial in their thinking. Okay? So I just wanted you to have that down in your thinking, and I needed to put that down there because replacement theology has fallen into amillennialism. Okay? That the church is, again, mystical. It's within you. Okay? So as believers today, we need to keep in mind certain factors of all this. And what's the first factor on your handout there? Israel's eternal standing with God. Well, what is their eternal standing? Well, according to Romans chapter 9, they are His elect people. God chose them, see, for His purposes and given unconditional covenants which God must fulfill for them and with them. But because of the rejection of the promised Messiah, Romans 10, they have suffered under the chastening hand of God for the last 2,000 years, and it's not over yet. This is especially true in the first century when God sent the Roman army, the Imperial Roman army. And there was some confusion on Sunday morning with one person. They didn't understand between the difference between Imperial Rome, being one of those kingdoms, and the Holy Roman Empire run by the popes. There was a confusion there. So when I put up that statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, and I talked about the Roman Empire, I'm talking about the Imperial Roman Empire that ruled with the Caesars when Christ was born. Okay, and there's going to be a revived Roman Empire in the future under Antichrist. There was a little confusion. I wanted to say that so that if you were confused about that, and the more you hear about this, the more you'll get sharper on this, and the more you'll understand this, okay? But Israel has remained under discipline for their rejection of Christ for some time. But that does not mean they have not been permanently rejected by God. God loves the Jewish people. Even in their rebellion, even in their apostasy, when God made a covenant with Abraham, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's setting forth again this eternal standing with God there, God's covenant and chosen people. He also told the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 2:8, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye, God says. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Oh, this is amazing. Thus Isaiah proclaimed also that God could never forget Israel because he has them inscribed, quote, on the palms of his hands, as if God has hands. And how do I know that? Well, in Isaiah 49, 14 through 16, but Zion said, and the Lord has forsaken me. That's what Israel said. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet God says, yet I will not forget you. Notice that. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. There's just no doubt about that. Jeremiah stated that the Jewish people would exist as a nation forever. In Jeremiah 31:36, God said through Jeremiah, if those ordinances in reference to the new covenant promises depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. But that will never happen. God has stated something. He's going to keep His word. God chose them, and they are holy. They are set apart for His purposes unto Him. Okay? So we've seen their eternal standing, that God is always going to keep them. Secondly, we need to note God's prophets repeatedly asserted that in the end times, a great remnant of the Jews will be saved when they accept Jesus as their Messiah. Or I should say, when they accept their Messiah, who they have not recognized. Either way, you could say it would work. Okay? Now, to prove that, I've got a lot of verses to show you tonight, so you might want to just jot these down, and then this week for your devotions, you can look these verses up and see if they're true to Scripture here. I'm going to show them to you. Isaiah 10, 20 and 21 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend upon him." Him must be a reference to the Antichrist who made a covenant with them, who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, God says. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Because God is going to show His might to that nation and save that remnant when they accept Jesus as their Messiah. In Jeremiah 31, a lengthy passage here, 31 through 34, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant was that? The Mosaic covenant. Okay? All right? "My covenant, which they broke that covenant." They didn't keep that covenant. "Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I should have underlined that. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." One day, all Israel will be saved. Okay? "From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." Wow. Some great promises that God made in the Old Testament. As He looked down the corridors of time, He could see these things and what was happening. And Israel, again, was going to respond. They're going to be saved by the grace of God. Daniel 12:1 says this, "At that time, Michael," he's an archangel, "shall stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, he watches for Israel. He guards them." See? "And there shall be a time of trouble." Now, this is Jacob's trouble. This is the tribulation period, the great tribulation to come, "such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered." Notice again the promise of God. And who is going to be delivered specifically? Everyone who is found written in the book. God has a book. He knows who's going to respond, and He's going to save those people by the grace of God. Okay? God has foreknowledge of all of these things. And here's one more verse here in Micah 7:18 through 20. This is an amazing passage of Scripture about how God will pardon the nation of Israel for their screw-ups in life. And you can apply this to us in the church today by the grace of God, although it was written specifically to Israel. Okay? "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage?" That's the Jews. Okay? "He does not retain His anger forever, because God, our God, delights in mercy." That's a great passage to just grab onto. "He will again have compassion on us, Israel, and will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea," and put up a sign that says, "No fishing. And you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." If God swore it to the fathers, guess what? God has to keep His word. And God can be depended upon. And this prophet Micah is reminding Israel that God's going to keep His word. We need to understand this and note this. Okay? Now as we think of these verses, and again that Israel is going to be saved and they have a future, and that's what we're looking at here tonight in this replacement theology, what is the amillennialist viewpoint here? Well, here's what I put down here on my notes. But say the amillennialists, those who say there is no literal kingdom or millennium in the future, all these promises were annulled by the Jews' rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. That's what their thinking is. And I'm going to show you many quotes from church fathers that believe that that is absolutely true. Now, how did this all come about? Okay? So the amillennialist viewpoint, it says these promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament have been annulled because the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now this assertion explains why chapters 9 through 11 of Romans have been the most ignored and despised chapters of the New Testament throughout the church history. Often these chapters are simply dismissed as an irrelevant parenthesis in the book of Romans, but that is not so, as we've been seeing in our study here. It's been very, very important. So let's think for a minute now, what's Paul's viewpoint about all this? Well, that's a good point, and see what he had to say. But the truth is that they are anything but that. In these chapters, Paul uses Jewish people as a wonderful example of God's grace. Despite their history of rebellion and apostasy against God's will, Paul teaches that God still loves them, still has a purpose for them, and is still determined, in fact. Paul repudiates replacement theology before he ever gets to these chapters 9, 10, and 11. He begins this in Romans chapter 3. So let's go back there in our Bibles and look at those chapters here. What did he say in Romans 3 that we need to understand and note? He asked a couple of rhetorical questions here in 3:1 and following. Verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Okay, so do the Jews have any advantage in God's plan? And the answer to that is yes, from our perspective. Okay, has their unbelief nullified the faithfulness of God? No, it has not. Now, historically, the church has answered the first question with a no. That's the amillennialist church, despite the fact that Romans pointedly said that the gospel is God's power of God to salvation. Matter of fact, turn back one page to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 16 and 17 again with me, the key chapters of the whole book. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Now notice, this offer is made to the Jews first. Very important. But it was also offered to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay? So with regard to the second question, the church via replacement theology has consistently answered with a resounding yes. Okay, in other words, arguing that God has washed His hands of the Jews. In other words, the second question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? They're saying, yes, it will. God is washing His hands of that nation. But how does the Apostle Paul respond? Answer these questions. He responds exactly the opposite way. He declares that the Jews have an advantage because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, this is a reference to the fact that the Bible is a Jewish book. They had an advantage. There was just no doubt about that. So, Second thing here I want to say is with regard to the second question as to whether or not God has rejected the Jews, Paul responds with a great emotion, certainly not, may it never be, in Romans 3, 4. Okay? So he's challenging this amillennialist viewpoint that these promises were annulled because the rejection of Jesus Christ, and Paul in Romans 3 says that's not true. They had all kinds of advantages. To them were entrusted the oracles of God. And certainly not is his answer. May it never be is his answer. Now this is important before he ever gets to Romans 9, 10, and 11. So now as we think of that, we're going to shift our thinking there to Romans 9, 10, and 11 for a minute. Here Paul returns to the theme of these three chapters, and he begins by talking about how important the Jews have been in God's redemptive history and how important they continue to be. He tells of their past national election in Romans chapter 9, right? We looked at that. And again, that God had saved them for a purpose. Where do we see that? How about in Romans 9, verses 4 and following? Let's read 9, 1 and following. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my physical brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Well, who's that, Paul? Well, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of God, and to whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah came, who is over all, yet eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay? Now note that Paul here is talking about physical Jews, not spiritual ones. And note that he refers to the continuing validity of God's promises to them. And this is found in 9:27. Look over there with me. 9:27 says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. He prophesied here and foretold here in Romans 9:27 that a remnant would be saved. See? And he quotes Isaiah 10:22 in this statement. That's a quote from Isaiah 10:22. Well, then we looked at Romans chapter 10, which talks about Israel's rejection by God. Why were they rejected? Not because of anything that they how bad they were, but because they sought righteousness through the law instead of seeking righteousness through faith. No one's ever been saved by the law. Thus, we have to respond in faith if we're going to be saved God's way. Well, let's move ahead now to chapter 11. He begins chapter 11 with another rhetorical question. I say then, has God cast away his people? No way has he cast away his people. For 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has answered this question with a dogmatic yes, they have cast away his people. When the Reformation occurred, the resulting Protestant churches joined in the chorus with the Catholic Church, but Paul answers it by saying, certainly not. May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That was verses 11:1 and 11:2. Again, he affirms that a remnant will be saved. Look with me at 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay? A remnant will be saved. And how will this happen? It'll happen by grace through faith after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. 11:25. Look there with me. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Old Testament prophets didn't see this at all. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part, partial blindness has happened to Israel, and this is going to hold them in partial blindness, except for the elect remnant, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? So we understand again that Israel is kind of in a spiritual stupor, they don't see things very well. Then as Paul considers the stubbornness of his brethren, in contrast to the patient loving kindness of God toward them, He cries out from his heart, notice 11:33 with me. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. In other words, God's put everyone in unbelief that He could have grace and mercy on everyone, and everyone would have a chance to be saved. That's what these verses here at the end of chapter 11 are saying. So, now to see this clearly, we need to consider God's plan for Israel. Okay? It is only when you understand how much God loves the Jewish people and how determined He is to bring a great remnant to salvation that you begin to understand what is going on in the Middle East today. The Bible clearly reveals that the 20th century gathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth back to their homeland is a supernatural act of God that is the first step in bringing about the salvation of the remnant. Now, this was prophesied here in Isaiah 11, 10 and 11. Look at these verses. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and that's in reference to Christ, who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek Him. Well, we have been for 2,000 years. And His resting place shall be glorious. Yet it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Specifically, the Scriptures teach that once the Jews are gathered and unbelief in their nation is reestablished, which has happened, God will bring all the nations of the earth against them over the issue of who's going to control Jerusalem. Sounds like exactly what's happening today, doesn't it? It exactly is happening today. So look at these verses here in Isaiah 12:2. God says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, a cup of trembling, the King James says, to all the surrounding peoples, all the surrounding nations. Because there's going to come a day when they're going to lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces." Ooh. "Though all nations of the earth will be gathered against it." There's coming a day when all nations of the earth are going to be gathered against Israel. That would mean America is going to be there. Because we're part of those nations. If America is still going to be America, right? So as the Obama administration was going, I thought we were going to turn more and more against Israel, and who knows what was going to happen. But now we've got a reprieve here. We've got a man who's standing up for Israel. Absolutely amazing. But the hatred of the Jews and the opposition to their state will climax during the last half of the tribulation period. That's where this is referring to here. So again, here's another little dispensational chart. This one's just basically showing the years of the tribulation I want you to focus in on. We live in the present church age. We live at the end of this age, and I believe the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Then the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And in the midst of this, the first 3.5 years will be the beginning of sorrows. Again, there may be some prosperity and probably will be during that time. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will march into the temple, cease animal sacrifice, and set his image up in the temple and saying, "I want everyone to worship me. Everyone worship me. And if you don't worship me, and if you don't take the sign of the beast, 666 or whatever that will mean, then I'm going to persecute you." And in the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And this is where Israel needs to run for the hills, and Christians that are around or believers that are around need to head for a cave and find a rock to crawl under, because the Antichrist for 3.5 years is going to persecute and destroy anyone who is against him. And that's why as premillennial, we believe that Christ will have to come out of heaven here at the second coming to rescue Israel and to establish his millennial reign for 1,000 years on the earth. So these verses here about Jerusalem being a heavy stone, you know, they're going to lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem. That's going to take place here in the second part of the tribulation. So I want you to kind of put that in a time frame in your thinking. And all nations of the earth are going to be gathered against it. Well, then Christ is going to have to come out. Armageddon is going to, he will crush those armies with a word. Boom. It'll be over. Okay? During this terrible period of 3.5 years, the Antichrist will succeed in killing 2/3 of the nation of Israel. Where does it say that? How about Zechariah 13:8-9? And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die.
Wow.
But 1/3, this is the elect remnant, shall be left in it. And God says, I will bring 1/3 through this fire, through this terrible time of judgment. I will refine them as silver is refined. And how is silver refined? Through a furnace of affliction. You know, and test them as gold is tested. Put the heat on. And they will call on my name. When you see this phrase, they will call on my name, that means they're going to respond in faith. They're going to get saved at that particular time. And God says, I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one of those people will say, the Lord is my God. Wow. It's amazing. Amazing. So here's the bad news. And also the good news of those remaining will be brought to the end of themselves. And in their total desperation, they will turn their hearts towards God in faith. And at that moment, Jesus will appear in the heavens. And the Jewish remnant will be saved. Wow, that's absolutely amazing. Here's another great verse here from Zechariah 12:10. God says, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. God's unmerited favor. He's going to soften their hearts. And supplication. In other words, they're going to pray and look to the Lord and say, save us, Lord. We're going to all die here. And they will look on me. And I added these words in faith, whom they pierced. Because the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. Yes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Powerful verses, friends. And they will call upon the name of the Lord. Joel 2, verses 31 and 32 says. And they will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus said in Matthew 23, 38 and 39, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be at this time that they will look to him in faith. And they will say, Lord, we need you. Save us. And they're going to believe it's Jesus. Okay? Now, all of it, again, speaks now of God's amazing grace to Israel. Would you say? It certainly does. Why hasn't Israel responded to God's grace all these years? It is the same reason we didn't get it until God's appointed time for us in our life. And let me show you a couple of verses from you from the New Testament here. In 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16, Paul says this about the nation, but their minds were blinded. Okay? Remember when your mind was blinded? Didn't know? For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in their eyes in the reading of the Old Testament. They don't get it. Because the veil that's over their eyes is taken away when they come to Christ. See? But even to this day, when Moses or the Old Testament is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord in faith, that veil is taken away. And I remember the day I got saved, you know, it was just like, ding, it dawned on me. It's simple. It's easy. Stop striving, Dave. Stop working, Dave. Just relax and rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for you. And I just paused and I just thought, I got it. I got it. It's simple. It's easy. Absolutely amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. That's why we have to keep in mind, you know, is why don't people get it when we give them the gospel? This is why. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They're lost. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And No one was more religious than the Old Testament Jew. And when they read the Old Testament, the law, the veil was over their eyes. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. Don't you remember when? You didn't get it. You didn't see it. I do. And that's why we have to remember, friends, that salvation is always the same. God is not doing one thing for the Jewish people that He is not willing to do for us. Keep in mind that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. Romans chapter 9 and Deuteronomy tells us that. That does not mean that they're saved. Rather, it means that they were called for God's special purpose. What was that? Well, to record the Scripture, to be a vehicle to bring the Messiah into the world, but they were also called to be witnesses for Him. Did you know that? And they're not been good witnesses, and these are the Jehovah Witnesses calling verses. This is the verses they claim if you're a Jehovah Witness. They come to your door. Isaiah said to Israel, not to the Jehovah Witnesses, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." That means the Lord is the Savior. That's what that means. No doubt about that. And the Jehovah Witnesses claim this set of verses and say, well, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're trying to teach things to you and, you know. But God is saying here, you need me. Now, accordingly, when you study Israel's history, you can come to the understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God. Their history shows that when they were people of faith, God blessed them. When they were not, God cursed them or disciplined them. And when they repented, He forgave them and began to bless them again. Read the book of Judges, if you don't believe me. And even the things that I've kind of looked at, and we've been looking at different passages in the Old Testament here on Sunday morning as well, you see that over and over again. Concurrently, the Jewish people are under discipline right now. They have been under discipline for 2,000 years, but one day soon their eyes will be opened to the reality of Jesus as their Messiah. And when that happens, they will be overcome with grief on the one hand, they will repent concerning Jesus on the other hand, and those who are left will be saved by grace through faith. The left in that tribulation period when 2/3 of the nation is wiped off the face of the earth, that last third will repent. Wow. God's continuing love for the Jews, despite their persistent lackluster attitude, is a great demonstration of the meaning of grace. And that's why, you know, when we understand grace, we didn't deserve this either. But it's the grace of God that brings salvation. It's the goodness of God that causes us to repent and to change our mind and to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. So think of this. How could God possibly be behind the worldwide regathering of the Jewish people when they are still caught up in unbelief? The only thing they deserve is death, right? But that is exactly the point. The only thing any of us deserve is death because the wages of sin is death. Haven't we all sinned and come short of the glory of God? We certainly have. And that's why God in His grace says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loved and gave. And man's part is to believe and to live. So God sent His Son to die, that we could be saved by the grace of God. And that's why when we believe that message, we're saved by grace through faith. And we can thank God that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ will never receive what we really deserve, which is hell. Praise God for His amazing grace. And praise the Savior for His willingness to suffer and to die, so that we might be reconciled to God. Okay? So in light of all that now, let's move ahead here to the next part of our lesson here and look at how did this shift to replacement theology happen? And I've got to move here rather quickly here because there's just a lot of things that need to be said that could be said, and I tried to synthesize this down here into 4 or 5 segments of history. 2,000 years, wow. So first of all, in the early church, What do we see? Well, the inception of the church began in Jerusalem with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So here I put up this map of this region, and here's Jerusalem over here, right here. And it all began right here with the coming of the Spirit of God in Jerusalem. And for the first 10 chapters of Acts, all the people in the church were Jews. There were no Gentiles at all, okay, when the early church began. But in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman soldier, Italian probably, was saved and his family. Now, in light of that, Paul then moved his headquarters here to Antioch, here, and from there he went on 3 missionary journeys, 4, if you call this one here to Rome here, when he finally went to Rome and witnessed there as well. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up right here in Perga, in Pisidia, on this first missionary journey here. And I put these verses right up on the overhead so that we can see how this shift, we're talking about this shift now, to replacement theology thinking happened in the early church, okay? Remember, when Paul went, we saw in Romans chapter 1, he always went to the Jews first. And when they didn't want it, then he began to go to the Gentiles. Now, obviously, in all of these areas, these are Gentile areas. Here is Israel over here, and that's where the Jews were, and the church began there with Israel there. Okay, so I'm going to pick us up, and I've got these right on overhead in Acts 13. And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into where? The synagogue, and they went in on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. That's when the synagogue would meet. Why? Because the Jews were there. So they would go in there, and he would dialogue and first talk to these Jews. Verse 16 says, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, who's he addressing? Men of Israel, the Jews. And there's some others there. You who fear God, probably some Gentiles that were there. Listen up. Listen to what I have to say. So Paul is going to preach to them, and he preaches to them, and we're jumping ahead now to verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles that had heard Paul in this interim between 16 and 42 begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. So they're going to wait a week, and they're going to gather here on the next Sabbath day. So on the next Sabbath day, what happens? Here it is, verses 44 through 46. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear what? The Word of God. There's some Bible teaching going on. But when the Jews saw the multitudes and the amount of people that were coming to hear Paul, they were filled with envy. Again, jealousy, pride, and they were contradicting, they were blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And when Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, you know, it was really necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. The Jews should hear it first, Romans 1:16. But since you reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. So there's this shift now from going to the synagogues and the Jews first. And Paul, when he went into Europe, he did the same thing. He went into the synagogue first, but when they didn't want to hear it, he would go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were glad to hear the Word of God. Okay? So the church is growing. Gentiles are pouring in, and Jews are not so much pouring in. Some are getting saved. There's always been a remnant of Jewish believers since Pentecost. Even to today, there's a remnant of Jewish believers. But in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome, and with it the mother church there, and was scattered throughout the known world. So the church at Jerusalem was crushed and scattered. Okay? By the second century, there were more Gentiles than Jews in the Church of Christ. So you can see this shift now happening, and we're going to go into this amillennialism and replacement theology, no doubt about that. Now, during this time, Rome passed a law stating any religion that predated the empire was legal and all others should be eliminated. Well, Judaism predated the empire, but Christianity did not. So the Christians were severely persecuted, and that's where a lot of them went to the arena, a lot of them went to the lions, A lot of them were burned at stakes during these next couple of hundred years, okay? And the Christians stated that they were a sect of Judaism. But the Orthodox Jewish leaders did not support this claim. They wanted nothing to do with Christians and this Jesus. Okay? So you can sense this animosity building here, okay? This turned more Christians against the Jews, and the Christians now viewed Judaism as a threat to them. Well, the animosity grew. By the 3rd century, allegorizing of Scripture was prevalent in the church. More and more, the Gentiles looked at the Jews with disfavor, calling them Christ killers. Wow. Many of the early church leaders, perhaps saved men, shifted in their thinking towards the Jews and began to view them with great disfavor. Because they viewed them this way, they believed that God viewed them that way. Notice how self-centered their thinking really began. So here's a couple of people here. And there were so many, I couldn't put them all here, but I put a few up here. Tertullian of Carthage lived from 155 to 230. He blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus and argued that they had been rejected by God. Notice that. Then Cyprian of Carthage in 200 to 258, he was a student of Tertullian. He wrote this, "I have endeavored to show that the Jews departed from God and lost God's favor, while the Christians succeeded to their place," replacement theology, "deserving well of the Lord by faith, and coming out of all nations and from the whole world." He added, "We Christians, when we pray, say, 'Our Father,' because He has begun to be ours and has ceased to be the father of the Jews who have forsaken Him." So again, you're sensing more and more this shift going on. And these early church fathers, and we took church history in Gibbs' class, Ron Merriman taught it in Duluth, and he quoted a lot of these guys I'm putting up here. And you know, these guys had truth and they had error mixed in. And I raised my hand and I said, "Ron, were these guys even saved?" And he laughed. He says, "That's a good question. Who knows? Only God knows if they were really saved." So they could have been saved. Like Martin Luther, I'm going to mention him in a little bit. He was definitely saved, but he was very anti-Semitic. Okay? Here's Origen of Alexandria. He really brought in this allegorizing scripture. He was responsible for much anti-Semitism, all of which was based on his assertion that the Jews are responsible for killing Jesus. One of his treatises, he wrote this, "We say with confidence that the Jews will never be restored to their former condition, for they committed a crime of the most unhallowed kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race. It accordingly behooved that city where Jesus underwent these sufferings to perish utterly." Well, that's when Jerusalem was crushed. "And the Jewish nation to be overthrown, and the invitation of happiness offered them by God to pass to others, namely the Christians." Okay? So this is an amazing time. So more and more in these first 200 or 300 years, there's this greater animosity towards the church. There's more of an anti-Semitic attitude towards the Jews. They're not going to be thinking about... They're not going to be premillennial because they don't think there's a kingdom going to be offered to the Jews. They're going to become amillennial in their thinking. Okay? Here's a turning point. What's the turning point? Constantine's conversion to Christianity in 306 AD and his ultimate adoption of Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire in 321 AD. Now, before this time, the Christians were heavily persecuted, went to the lions, burned at the stake, you name it. They were opposed, and they appealed to the Jews to say, "Hey, we're a sect of Judaism." And they said, "No way, we want nothing to do with your Jesus." You can see the animosity building. Okay, so the turning point for Christianity is that Constantine was going to this battle, and he, I don't know, looked up at a cloud or looked at the sun or something, thought he saw a cross, and put emblems and crosses on his shields and banners, went into the battle, and won this great battle, and he gave all the credit to Christ and at that time. So he was converted to Christianity. And now the religion that was so hated and persecuted now becomes the official religion of the empire in 321. Wow, this is amazing. So from persecution to the official religion. As we have seen by the beginning of the 4th century, replacement theology, amillennialism, and anti-Semitism had become entrenched already in Christian thought. And when Christianity was given the approval of the empire overnight, the emperors began to enact into law the concepts and claims of the Christian theologians of the day who were into replacement theology and amillennialism. They were against the Jews and Judaism in that day. Thus, Rome ruled. And now, with Constantine's, you know, the imperial Rome is going downhill here. Within 100 years, ecclesiastical Rome is taking over. And the popes, 500 or so, will be in place. So all this is shifting from imperial Rome and the Caesars to ecclesiastical Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. And they're entrenched in replacement theology. They have no use for the Jews at all. Okay? So here's John Chrysostom, or whatever his name is, okay, from 349 to 407. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. That would be in the east. That was one headquarters. Rome was in the west. He was nicknamed the Golden Tongue for his powerful preaching. He presented 8 sermons against the Jews, and here's some of what he had to say. The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater, it is also a den of robbers and a lodging place for wild beasts. Jews are inveterate, murderers, possessed by the devil. Their debauchery and drunkenness gives them the manner of a pig. This is why I hate the Jews. I mean, amazing! Christians are now adopting this kind of thinking. He proceeded to deny the Jews would ever receive forgiveness, and he claimed it was a Christian duty to hate the Jews. He claimed that the Jews worshipped Satan. This man was canonized by the Roman Church as a saint. You can see how easily the Roman Catholic Church, whether East or West, had adopted replacement theology, thinking that the Church was permanently replaced Israel as God's chosen people for the day. Okay? We're moving ahead now to the Middle Ages. Well, at the beginning of the Middle Ages, in the 5th century, and you don't have to write all this down, you can just kind of take this in quickly here. In the 5th century, 2 erroneous concepts about the Jews became firmly established in church doctrine. First of all, they were known as Christ killers. Okay. Second of all, they believed the church had replaced Israel and God had no further purpose for the Jews at all. Okay, so during the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, Rome ruled the Crusades, and when they went on these Crusades, they slaughtered Jews all the way to the Holy Land and back. Okay, no doubt about that. It was not a good time here. So you don't have to write all that down. I just put that up there for you here. How about during and after the Reformation? Nothing changed for the Jewish people. They were absolutely persecuted. They were looked down on. Nothing changed. You know, all was status quo. But Martin Luther came on the scene, and he at first took pity on the Jews, but when they would not respond to the gospel of grace, because he thought surely when they hear the gospel of grace, they would respond. But when they did not, he turned against Israel and became very anti-Semitic. And by the end of his life, he was totally anti-Semitic in his perspective. Martin Luther, a saved man for sure. Now, Hitler adopted and quoted Luther, even in his book Mein Kampf, as a hero because of his anti-Semitic thinking. But Hitler carried Luther's attitude to his final solution for the Jews, which would be death and elimination of all Jews. And that's what he tried to do. Now, at the Nuremberg trials, after World War II, the Nazi leader Julius Streicher defended himself by saying, "I have never said anything that Martin Luther did not say." Wow. I mean, that's amazing. Amazing. 5th point here, today, anti-Zionism is used as anti-Semitism under the heading of the Christian Palestinian Movement. Whereas anti-Semitism sought to drive out the Jews from their lands where they lived, anti-Zionism refused to accept their right to live on their own land, in the Holy Land. Okay? Now, Jim Showers, director of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, has defined the movement, this Christian Palestinian movement, with these words. Christian Palestinianism claims modern Israel has no biblical connection or justification for owning the promised land. Therefore, it concludes, Israel has become an apartheid state, occupying territory belonging to the Palestinian Arabs. Now, that's a quote from Jim Showers, director of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Apartheid occurs when a minority uses its power to take economic advantage of the majority of another race, like what happened in South Africa. The whites ran the blacks into the ground, and there was this apartheid. So now they're saying, you know, these Zionists in Jerusalem are taking over and they're running the poor Palestinian people into the ground. That's kind of what he's saying. Now, I've got a bunch of leaders here I'm going to mention. I didn't put any of these on your sheet, so just relax. You don't have to write all this down. It's just too much, okay? The Christian-Palestinian movement is most prominent leaders over the past few years are the following. Stephen Sizer, an Anglican vicar of the Church of Christ in Surrey, England. Gary Burgee, ordained Presbyterian minister and professor of New Testament at Wheaton College. Used to be a great college. I mean, the fellow that was martyred in Ecuador, he went to Wheaton College. And it was a great bastion at one time for truth. And I've even read some things about Bethel here in the Twin Cities and their president. I didn't have him on the list here. Donald E. Wagner, ordained Presbyterian minister and director of the Center for Middle East Studies in North Park University in Chicago. John Stott, he's a great theologian from England. I have a number of his books in my library. The late theologian and rector of Emeritus All Souls Church in London. Hank Hanegraaff, a millennialist, he's on the radio here in the cities, president of the Christian Research Institute and host of the Bible Answer Man radio program. He's on the air right now, Hank Hanegraaff. He's amillennial in his thinking, anti-dispensational. Tony Campolo, a Baptist minister, author, and professor emeritus of sociology at Eastern University in Pennsylvania. Lynn Hybels, a wife of the Willow Creek Church. This is a huge mega church just down the road from that Grace Church in Chicago that I've gone to. It's a huge church in outside of Chicago. The pastor there is Bill Hybels. This is Lynn Hybels. She's adopted an amillennial position and is for the Palestinian, Christian-Palestinian movement. A fellow by the name of Naam Atik, founder of Sebel, the Palestinian Ecumenical Liberation Theology Center in Jerusalem, and Mitri Rahib, pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Christmas Church in Bethlehem. One of the movement's greatest propaganda tools is the Kirias Palestinian document adopted in 2009. And it declares that the Israel occupation of Palestine land is a sin against God and humanity. Wow. And it further asserts that any theology seemingly based on the Bible or on faith or on history that legitimizes the occupation of said land is far from Christian in its teaching because it calls for violence and holy war in the name of God Almighty. I mean, that's stretching it. And that's a mouthful when you consider the fact that the Muslims, not the Christians, are calling for a holy war in the name of God. That's absolutely amazing. Okay? Amazing. With regard to the allegation that the Jews are Christ killers, the Word of God clearly identifies who murdered Jesus and makes it plain that the Jews were not exclusively responsible. So I put on your handout, who really is responsible for the death of Christ? Well, Acts 4:27 says this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." Notice who is listed here. Romans, Jews, Gentiles. And someone else was not mentioned, which would be you and me, because we're sinners. Christ died to pay for our sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Wow. So we're also responsible for the death of Christ because he had to die to save us from our sins. Concerning the claim that the Jews have been rejected by God, there are some principles concerning Israel's rejection that we need to note by God. And you don't have to put these down either, but I just put them up here for you. The Bible affirms that the Jews were called as sons of, called as God's chosen people to be witnesses of what it means to have a relationship with Him. Isaiah 43:10 through 12, we looked at those verses. And secondly, the Bible makes it clear that this calling is irrevocable. Romans 11:29. All right, so that's some good stuff. So the question then is, has Israel been replaced by the church? Well, in direct contradiction to replacement theology, the Bible teaches that the Jews have never been replaced with the church by God. Never. No. Because of their apostasy or because of their unbelief. They have never, ever been replaced. That's what the Bible teaches. We looked at this already in Romans chapter 3, and we saw it. You see it here now in Romans chapter 11, as we'll continue to look at that more next week. So Israel has been under discipline by God. There's no doubt about that. But they've not been rejected, but they are being disciplined. It is true that the Jewish people are currently under the discipline because of the rejection of their Messiah. Over and over in their scriptures, the prophets said that they would be disciplined if they were unfaithful, but always the promise was made that they would be preserved. As an example of this type of prophetic statement can be found, and here's Jeremiah 30:11. God says to the nation, "I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, and God will, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you." God always wants to correct us, but He does it in justice and discipline. "And I will not let you go altogether unpunished." God will discipline His own. There's no doubt about that. And this verse sets that forth. Okay? So as we're winding down here, we're going to make it. What does Israel's future hold for them? Three things that I want you to note here. First of all, their continued preservation. God has preserved them in His grace because He loves them. Zechariah 2:8. God proclaims that the Jewish people are the apple of His eye, and He warns against anyone trying to harm them. So God's, what does the future hold for them? Continued preservation. They are the unique people. A Jew is still a Jew. Through all of these years, you know, my ancestors came from Scandinavian countries, and I consider myself an American, and not so much a Norwegian, although I sometimes talk about it, or I'm half Swede, half Norwegian. Okay. Secondly, what does it hold for them? Salvation. Another reason they have been preserved is because God is determined to bring a great remnant to salvation. Look with me at Romans 11:26. And so all Israel at this particular time will be saved. Now it's going to be a reduced nation, but they're going to be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? This promise is made repeatedly through the Hebrew Scriptures and is confirmed by Paul in the New Testament in Romans 9:10-11. The salvation of this remnant is described in detail throughout these passages, where it says that at the end of the tribulation, the remaining Jews will come to the end of themselves and will turn their hearts to God in repentance and accept Yeshua as their Messiah. Third thing that they have to look forward to is headship of the nations during the millennium. This is according to Zechariah 8:22-23. I don't put it up here. That believing remnant will go into the millennium physically and will comprise the nation of Israel, to whom God will fulfill the promises He has made to the Jews. You can read about it in Isaiah 60-62. During the millennium, the nation of Israel will be the head nation in the world, through whom God will bless all other nations. Zechariah 8:22-23. Okay? In summary, the Word of God makes it clear that Israel definitely has a role and a future in the end times here. Okay? Question now is, why has anti-Semitism persevered like it has? It's just been always there. Okay? Well, I'll give you a few reasons here. There can be no doubt that the perversion of Christianity called replacement theology has been the source of most anti-Semitism. They believe that God has permanently replaced Israel with the church, and they're to be cursed. They're not to be blessed. And we saw that God says, I'll bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse with you. Okay? And this has been true in the Western world, throughout North Africa, the Middle East, and parts of Asia. Anti-Semitism has been prominent by Islam. The Quran, or the Quran, calls Jews the children of monkeys and pigs. What a statement. But there are anti-Semites in this world who are neither Christian nor Muslim, and who have never met a Jew. For example, a few years ago, several of the top 10 best-selling books in Japan were very anti-Semitic, blaming all the problems of Japan on an international Jewish conspiracy. And I think my dad even thought that. I mean, he was anti-Semitic. He had nothing good to say about the Jews. He called them schmucks, and he just always looked down on them. I'd say, Dad, what's this talk? I just can't understand. I've never heard you talk about people that you don't even know. He had an opinion. It wasn't good. But replacement theology has been number one here. Secondly, why is anti-Semitism so widespread and persistent, so irrational? It's because Israel, the Jews, are God's chosen people. They're the apple of His eye. And because of that, there's a natural hatred, it seems like, for the Jews. Okay? They are fundamentally a supernatural phenomenon that nation has survived as Jews still today. Okay? Thirdly, keep in mind that because of satanic opposition, Satan hates the Jews with a passion. He hates them because God provided both the Bible and the Messiah through them. He hates them because God called them to be His chosen people. He hates them because God has promised to save a great remnant of them. He hates them because God loves them. Satan is the enemy of God, and all that represent God, he is opposed to and he hates. See? The result is that he works overtime to plant seeds of hatred in people's hearts toward the Jews. He is determined to destroy every Jew on planet Earth so that God cannot keep His covenant promises to save a great remnant. He tried to annihilate them in the Holocaust. He failed. He will try to destroy them once again during the last half of the tribulation. He will fail there as well, because God will come out of heaven at the last minute to save that third of the nation. Okay? So it's an amazing thing of these three statements. Replacement theology. Again, people hate the Jews because they think that God has replaced Israel with the church. And they've adopted that thinking. They're amillennial in their perspective. They don't have an optimistic point of view towards the fact that Christ is going to come back and make everything right. Okay? I like this pace picture here. Again, here's this. Israel's on trial. Here's the world sitting in the judgment seat. And here's old infidelity over here. And they're trying to figure out what's going on here. But again, it's fulfilled prophecy of Israel and what's been promised them that is baffling the world and baffling unbelievers. And they just can't figure it out. It's a great picture. It has a lot to say about all of this here. Okay? All right, we're down to the end here. What can we learn from all of this? Well, one of the fundamental underlying messages of this study is that God is in control still. He is on the throne. He is sovereign God. He has the wisdom and the power to orchestrate all the evils of man and Satan to the triumph of His Son in history. He will get the glory due His name. And that's one thing else about dispensationalism, is always wants to give glory to God. You know, amillennialism wants to have people saved, but if you think of dispensationalism, that encompasses salvation. But God's going to be sovereign over the demons, over Israel, over the Gentiles, over the angels, over everything. God is sovereign. He's still on the throne. God has already proved His point with the response to the cross. He took the most dastardly act in history of mankind and transformed it into the most glorious through the resurrection of His Son. Well, that must have really baffled Satan when that happened and frustrated him. And Satan has just got to be frustrated with all of it. See? And just as he was frustrated in murdering God's Son and seeing Him rise again, he will be frustrated in attempting to murder and eliminate God's chosen people, which he will have great success to do, but not all of them will be destroyed. For a great remnant of the Jewish people is going to survive to the end of the tribulation. They will be brought to the end of themselves. They will repent of what they thought of Jesus, their Messiah. And they will be saved by the grace of God. And when they cry out to God in repentance and faith concerning what they thought of Jesus, Jesus will appear at His second coming glory to rescue them. And they will look on Him in whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for his firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. His name is Yeshua. And He was pierced for the Jews. He died for them, and they were behind it all. Okay? They will receive Yeshua, their Messiah, and they will cry out, Baruch Hababi Shem Adonai, meaning blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming to rescue the nation of Israel at their dire time in the tribulation period. And what a glorious day that will be. What glory it will bring to God, and His plan will come to fulfillment for the world as everything is coming to focus on that kingdom to come, which is yet in the future. So we should be thankful again for God's grace for us. He saved us by the grace of God, and He's going to save Israel yet, but there's a lot ahead for the Jews yet. God is not through with Israel. We'll continue our study in Romans chapter 11 next time. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace tonight, and again for our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Thank You, Father, that this is such an amazing thing, and we are just blown away about the fact that many have rejected Israel. They're down on the Jewish people, yet You love them, You chose them in the past, and we need to recognize that. We need to recognize Genesis 12:3, that if we bless Israel, You will bless us, and if we have regard for Israel, You will have regard for us. They are Your people, even though they are being disciplined today. You have a glorious future yet ahead for them, a hard time, yes, but they will be all saved one day in the future. They will come to faith in Yeshua, and they will mourn and realize that they killed their king so long ago. Father, thank You that Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ has allowed You to open the door to the Gentiles, to the world, that we could be saved by the grace of God. And Father, this is such an amazing plan that You have thought through, and You are in the process of acting it out and having it all come to pass before our eyes, and we're part of it. We're living in these last days when Israel is back in the land in unbelief. Again, the world is turning against Israel. Every nation, they're the only nation over there that's thinking right and is positive and have an optimistic attitude. And Father, we are living in perilous, amazing days. We pray, Father, that we be faithful to You to reach those in our sphere of influence by Your grace. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.